Okay. Going to read for us verses 11 down through verse 25. I'm going to do something I don't do very often, and that is I'm basically going to be preaching this whole chapter today, or rather trying to get you to see something of the way that Paul is developing his own thought here and pressing the comforts of the gospel upon us. So with that in view, let's begin with verse 11 and hear with reverence the word of the one true living God. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we come to you even now as weak and helpless sinners. We confess our inability to profit from Holy Scripture and my inability to proclaim your word faithfully and effectively, apart from the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And, O Father, as you have promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you, so we come asking in the name of Jesus Christ, not for our own sakes, but for your own name's sake. Glorify your Son in our hearts, glorify your gospel in our lives, and enable us to know and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would open the hearts and remove the blindness from the eyes of those who do not know you this day. And we pray that Jesus Christ alone will be exalted in this hour. We ask it all in Christ's matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. The 20th century theologian J. Gresham Machen, whose name many of you will recognize in his history in relation to our own denomination, he once said that every student of the New Testament is first and foremost a historian. And the reason is, when we approach the New Testament, we're not coming to, as the Apostle Peter put it, cunningly devised fables. But we are, in a very real sense, reading history. And this means when we read the events described in the New Testament from Christ's birth to his death, his resurrection, his ascension. These are things that really happened. Well, in particular, as we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, much attention has been given in the history of the church to argue why Jesus rose from the dead, or I should rather say that Jesus rose from the dead. But though events such as the resurrection are historical facts, they are more than that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has a theological meaning. In other words, there is an aspect of Christ's resurrection that has practical significance for your life and for my life this day. And this is something, when we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is often forgotten. The subject that we're considering this morning in this series on the glory of Christ is, as I've alluded to, the resurrected Christ. Now, there are three great passages in the New Testament that teach us about the practical meaning of Christ's resurrection. The first is 1 Corinthians 15. And there Paul attaches Christ's resurrection to our justification. In other words, Christ's resurrection secures our righteous standing in the sight of God. The second great passage is Romans chapter 6. And there Paul attaches the resurrection of Christ to our sanctification. And his argument is simply this: because Jesus is alive, Christians are alive. Because Christ has risen from the dead, the quality of a Christian's life is forever changed. Our lives are being renewed. We are resembling him now in our practice, and it's all because we are united to Christ in his resurrection. The third great passage on the resurrection and its practical benefits is the text that I just read for us in Romans chapter 8. And here Paul connects the resurrection of Christ to the renovation of all things. In other words, just as we might renovate or remodel our home, sometimes pulling out everything inside of it. I remember when Greenville Seminary was renovating the new building that they bought, and the first time I walked in that building, it was nothing but floor-to-ceiling mold. Fixtures hanging down, windows broken, and you looked inside the building and wondered how anything good, how anything useful could ever come out of this mess. And then several years later, walked into the same building, and by contrast, it was like walking into a palace. You see, there's a drastic, dramatic renovation. And I believe the central focus of this text is that is what God is going to do to this world. He is coming to a world full of sin, full of misery, full of the effects and the curse of the fall, and he is going to renovate it. He is going to come and he is going to change and transform this world as we know it at present. And this is all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to consider today is this: that in his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ gloriously secured the restoration of all things. In Christ's resurrection, he gloriously secured the restoration, the renovation of all things. Now, we're going to consider this theme under 3 points from our text. And then, Lord willing, for my application at the end, I'm simply going to give you Paul's 3 points of application. Now, our 3 points are these. First, resurrected bodies, verse 11. Second, resurrection living, verses 12 through 17. And then thirdly, resurrected world, verses 18 through 25. First, resurrected bodies. We read in verse 11 this great statement about the work of the triune God in relation to Christ's physical resurrection. Paul tells us, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, we've seen in recent weeks that death is a problem. Death is not only a problem that confronts mankind. In some sense, it is a problem that confronts the Christian. We can say in Jesus Christ, and praise be to God that we can, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Blessed be God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord." We have victory even over our last enemy, over death itself. But there is this sense in which death confronts us in a jarring way. Death interrupts our natural course of life. And even the best saints, such as the Apostle Paul, could confess in his most mature Christian life, "It is not that I want to die. It is not that I want to put off this body. I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be unclothed, a disembodied spirit. But I want to be further clothed." Well, this is where the Apostle Paul addresses us here in verse 11. And notice there is a link here between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers. The link is the Holy Spirit. Now, notice, as I alluded to, all three persons of the Godhead are here. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you," who is that? Well, my dear friends, that's the Father. If the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit whom we saw last Sunday evening, who proceeds from the Father through the Son, who comes in the name of the Son, if He dwells in you, then the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. You see what he's saying? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is not simply an interesting piece of history. But because Christ was raised by the Spirit, and because the same Spirit dwells in the hearts of Christian people, the same thing will happen to believers. Death will not be a permanent state for the Christian, because death was not a permanent state for Jesus Christ. In other words, this goes back to the doctrine that we've referred to several times as our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's way of saying what Jesus says in John: "Because I live, you will live also." Because there's a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there will be a bodily resurrection of those who are in union with Jesus Christ through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I suppose we need to consider is this: do we have the Spirit of God in our hearts? Have we been born from above? Well, we may immediately ask the question, how do I know? How do I know if this is the case? Well, we go back to the earlier part of the chapter. I said I was going to unfold the whole chapter, and this is where we begin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Consider what Paul is arguing in the book of Romans. Oftentimes we have a habit of reading books of the Bible and picking out our favorite verses, and that's a good thing to do, but we can lose sight of the arguments of the books themselves. Paul begins by telling his readers how great and how glorious this gospel of Christ is. Because the gospel is so great, he is not ashamed to proclaim Christ, to proclaim him crucified. But before he unfolds the good news, he tells us the bad news. There is condemnation for those who are not in Christ, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is his argument in chapter 1 through about the first half of chapter 3. Whether you be a Jew who know the law, whether you be a Gentile who have not had the scriptures up to this point, you have sinned, you have fallen short of the glory of God, and this is a dire problem. If we have sinned against God even in the least way, Paul is telling us, we are subject to the wrath and the curse of God. And so you see what he begins doing is dispelling any idea that there are good people in this life. This is Paul's great burden, to convince you, you are not a good person, you cannot be a good person, you never have been and you never will be. And unless you recognize this, then the gospel has nothing to say to you and no good news to bring to you. The good news of the gospel comes to bad people, comes not to save the whole and the righteous, but to come and bring a message of hope to sinners. And then he takes us to a wonderful statement, perhaps an unsurpassed statement, about what Christ has done on the cross in the end of chapter 3. He has become a propitiation. And this is referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where God would, as it were, look down from heaven, and he would look upon the blood of the sacrifice covering the altar. And instead of seeing the sins of his people that demand his wrath, he would see the blood of the sacrifice covering all of their sins. And so Paul says, this is Christ. Christ is the propitiation. Christ turns away the wrath of God. And the question arises, if this is so, how can Christ be mine? How can this Savior be my Savior? And chapter 4 tells us, by faith alone, coming and trusting the Word of God. Like Abraham, believing the promises of God, in spite of all the opposition, in spite of all the external circumstances that stand against you, to cling to God in Jesus Christ. And I'm not simply recounting Romans. My dear friends, take this as an exhortation to you as well. And then the question arises, how can this be? And chapter 5 answers. Just as in Adam all died, all sinned. In Adam, we fell into the curse of the fall. So now in Christ Jesus, that second, that great man, we have a new representative. Through the righteous act of one man, many are made righteous. And this is why in chapter 6, we have victory over sin. Why its power in our lives, not simply its guilt, but its power is broken. But then in chapter 7, Paul delves into the reality that even though we've been redeemed by Christ alone through faith alone, even though the power of sin has been broken, though sin no longer reigns, yet it remains. And he describes his own internal battle with sin. But nonetheless, in spite of indwelling sin, in spite of all the things that he has listed in chapter 7, he takes us to this great statement in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law, as he says in verses 3 and 4, when you couldn't. Because the obedient Christ that we saw several weeks ago obeyed for us where we could not obey. Because he bore the penalty that we could not bear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But those who are in Christ Jesus are those who, he says, walk by the Spirit. Christian is walking in dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to make him or her obedient to Jesus Christ. So I simply ask you this first question. Is this your faith, dear friend? Do these things resonate with you in the depths of your souls? Do you say, yes, amen, this is the gospel that I have believed and have committed my soul to this Savior that you've just described? Then, dear friends, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for you who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But there is even better news for you. That if you are resting in this gospel and in this Christ, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Your salvation will culminate in being raised from the dead as Christ was raised from the dead. This is a great truth of Scripture. And we ought to recognize it, especially every Lord's Day. And I'll come back to this a little bit later. But first, we have this idea of this fundamental resurrection of Christ, this fundamental significance of it in our union with Him. And this becomes the foundation of everything else Paul has to say in this chapter. Have you, dear friend, been raised with Christ? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved? And my dear friends, you've just heard a summary of the gospel as it's presented in Romans. And will you not believe it now? Will you not embrace Christ today? Will you not believe in Him by faith alone? Will you not come repenting of your sins? Will you not come resting in Him and in His promises and being filled with the Spirit and serve Him from this day forth? There's no reason why any of you should leave this place today without believing this gospel, other than your own stubborn heart. And so, dear friend, will you not be humble? And will you not embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to you today in the gospel? Well, resurrected Christ brings a full, complete salvation. Well, this brings me to my second point, verses 12 through 17. Resurrection living. You've probably heard the expression, I'm sure most of you have, that someone was so heavenly minded that they could do no earthly good. Of course, that's quite opposite to the teaching of the New Testament. Even in the text that we read this morning from Colossians 3, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things above, not so that you may do no earthly good, but that so that you may do the greatest earthly good. Because as we set our minds on things above, as we set our affections where Christ is seated in heaven, then those heaven-born affections mold and shape our lives to live as citizens of another world. And this is the same idea Paul is bringing out here in what I'm calling resurrection living. Now notice what he's doing. In verse 11, he takes us both to the past and to the future. He takes us to the past where Jesus has been raised. And then he brings us ahead to leap to the future to say, one day, not only has Christ been raised, but you shall be raised. And now after dealing with Christ's resurrection in the past and our physical resurrection in the future, he brings us back to the present. In other words, in verses 12 through 17, Paul is really raising this question. All of this sounds good. Christ has accomplished these things. Christ will raise our bodies. But what about our lives in this world? What happens to us now? What implications does the resurrection of Christ have for us in our day-to-day lives as Christians? Well, essentially, he describes it in terms of living godly lives. By living godly lives, what the Scriptures describe to us is that because we have died in Jesus Christ, because the guilt of our sins is gone, because the power of our sins are broken, because we are united to Christ by faith and have rich promises and blessings in Him, our lives must be different. The Spirit who is within us is renovating us. Just like renovating the building that I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we'll see that this expands to the whole world. But God is doing this to the Christian too. He's renovating our home. He's renovating a home for Himself in our hearts. And He's renewing us from the inside out until we become a suitable dwelling place for the third person in the Trinity. This is what Paul has in mind. And notice he gives us two reasons why we should obey God's commandments and why we should live godly lives in Christ Jesus. First, in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to live according to the flesh. Notice what he says. You owe a great debt. But the debt that you owe is not to your flesh. It is not to gratify your own desires and do what you want to in this life. But it is a debt to Jesus Christ. It is a debt to Jesus Christ that none of His people can repay. It is a debt that we shall never repay. But it is a debt nonetheless. It is a debt of gratitude. It is a debt motivated by love. It is a debt in light of the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for our souls. In other words, when we look at our lives as Christians, if somebody ever comes to you and says, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you believe that you're not saved by your own works. You're saved exclusively by what Jesus has done. Why would you ever want to obey Him? Well, the first thing you can do is quote Romans 8, verse 12. Because we're debtors not to live according to the flesh. You see, there is a sense of gratitude here. A sense of overwhelming thanksgiving. Because of the generosity and mercy and love that Jesus Christ pours out upon our souls. If I can borrow an illustration that I heard Joel Beakey use at the last Banner conference. He describes a situation where there's a slave girl sitting in the slave market. And there are people coming up and they're bidding upon her. And there's one man that comes up near the end of the bids, and he offers almost twice as much as anybody else. And he hears all the other bidders saying all the horrible things that they plan to do to this young woman once they buy her and she becomes their property. But this man who comes in last purchases her. And he goes to collect her, and the first thing she does is she spits in his face. And then he takes her down to the court. And he signs a paper to release her from her slavery. And the woman dissolves on the ground in tears because of the kindness and the gratitude of the man. You see, she thought that he had purchased her to abuse her, but he had actually purchased her to release her and to give her freedom. And then she says to the man something like this, that I thought you had purchased me to be your slave, but now I will serve you forever for free. You see, that's something of a picture of what Paul is saying. Dear friends, you're debtors. We really need to ask this question as Christians. Why would we want to live by anything else other than the law of God? Why would we want to disobey even the least of God's commandments knowingly and willingly? Because we're debtors, not to live according to the flesh. You see, our lack of obedience sometimes, and when we forget the obligations that are laid upon us, we've really lost sight of the glory of the gospel to some extent. What profound thanksgiving we should have. We are debtors, brethren. We must live resurrected lives. We must live as people being renewed now because we're debtors, not to live according to the flesh. In other words, if you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ simply as fire insurance that will prevent you from entering into the flames of hell, then I dare say, dear friend, you will inherit that very thing that you're seeking to avoid. The gospel is no fire insurance. We are debtors. We are debtors to the grace of God. We are debtors to mercy alone. The terror of law and of God, as the song says, with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We are debtors not to live according to the flesh. And a gospel that preaches simply escaping the flames of hell, a type of eternal fire insurance policy, my dear friends, is a false gospel. We are debtors to the mercies of God, and we must live to the glory of God because of it. The second thing is there's not simply this exhortation, but there is actually a necessity for our obedience. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, is Paul taking back with the one hand what he promised with the other? Paul, you just told us about this great gospel of free grace. It's not by our works, it's not by our obedience, but it is those who are justified by faith. You said, Paul, without the works of the law. And now you come and say to us, if you live to the flesh, if you disobey, if you live an ungodly life, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will live. Now, what Paul is getting at here is there is a necessity for obedience in the Christian life. By definition, a Christian is obedient. There is no biblical distinction between a Christian who trusts in Jesus as their Savior to forgive their sins and then another higher class of Christian that trusts in Jesus as Lord and surrenders their lives to Him. My dear friends, Paul says if you live according to the flesh, you're no Christian at all. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you do not care about submission to Christ and obedience to Christ, you do not have the Spirit of Christ or union with Christ. Now, why is this? Because when God brings us into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we are born of the Spirit. We have the life of God at work in our souls. The life that I live, it's no longer I, says Paul. I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, I live by this new internal principle. I live because the life of Christ dwells in me. The only way there could be such a thing as a Christian not living a godly life in some measure is if Jesus Christ had never risen from the dead at all. You see, that's the logic of Scripture. That's the argument. Why must we obey? Because we're great. We're grateful. We must be grateful. But on the other hand, because by definition we have the Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Now, of course, this should be an encouragement, shouldn't it? We could look at this quite positively. That if Christ has given us the Spirit, in spite of all my discouragements, all your discouragements, all your battles with sin, your seeming failures in this life, you have an almighty Spirit dwelling in your heart who is able to pull you forward, to propel you onward, to seek Him for the grace and for the strength to gain victory over your sin and to walk according to the Spirit. Because if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. John Owen's famous statement on this in his Mortification of Sin is, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You must be killing sin or it will be killing you. And essentially, that's exactly what Paul says here. Well, here are these two things. This obligation, this necessity for resurrection living. Well, then Paul gives us three motives, and maybe to make it simple, I'll narrow this down to one. Our adoption in the sight of God. Notice what he says. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Now, you ladies in the room, have you ever wondered why in our catechism and why often in the Bible the masculine term here is used? Sons. Children is an improper translation. The Greek word is sons. Is this to exclude you women today? Well, I don't believe so. It actually makes the promise to you even more significant. Because the idea here is of the master of the house having an heir. And ordinarily, only the firstborn son was the heir of the estate. And what God is saying by calling us the sons of God is that each of us, men, women, even children who believe in Christ, we're all heirs. We all inherit the whole kingdom. We all receive the rights of the firstborn son. In other words, this term adoption, this term the sons of God, describes all the blessings that God showers upon you in Jesus Christ. So as many as who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And notice he says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And what he's saying is this. Though I've told you to obey, though I've told you you must obey, though I've told you if you don't obey and you live according to the flesh, you will die. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. This does not mean that God has given us a spirit of bondage to fear. This does not mean that God intends the Christian to constantly be living his life, looking over his shoulder, wondering, have I obeyed enough? Have I done enough today? Have I accomplished enough good deeds today so that my Father is not wrathful against me? Oh, no, Paul is saying that's not what I mean at all. We've not received a spirit of bondage again to fear. We've received a spirit of adoption. We've received a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Now, some have made too much of the term Abba and have translated it daddy or some colloquial expression like that. Frankly, I believe that's nonsense. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, and pater is the Greek word for father. And Paul, writing to an audience of Jews and Gentiles, some of whom their first language is Aramaic and some of whom their first language is Greek, he naturally uses both terms to describe our redemption in Christ. But it is a term of endearment. It is a term of closeness and affection and nearness to God. And so Paul is saying, why should you live these resurrected lives? Well, not only do you have the power within you by the Spirit and by your union with Christ, not only are you obligated, but you have the best motives you could ever possibly have to obey. You are children to your heavenly Father. You are heirs of His kingdom, as he goes on to say in verse 17. But then he also says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And we need to understand this perhaps in this way. The Spirit, as the author of Scripture, gives us a description of the Christian. In some sense, this is exactly what we're considering here. If we want to ask this question, what is a Christian? How do we identify a Christian? You can read the first part of this chapter, and here Paul is given a description. And we must examine ourselves by this rule. But then he tells us that the Spirit has not only written down or committed these things, this description of the Christian to Scripture, but there is also another book that he is penning. And this book is on the heart of the Christian man or woman. And so when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, we see something like this. On the one side, I see the Scriptures. The Spirit inspiring the penman of Scripture to describe the Christian life as we've seen it. On the other hand, he's rewriting this on my own heart. He is imprinting the character of a Christian in my life. He is renewing me in the image of God. He is directing me to faith in Jesus Christ. And here the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. He bears witness with his own work, his description externally and his work internally. And so as we put these things together, this is the Spirit himself assuring our hearts. You see, my dear friend, it is not the degree of your holiness that assures you that you are one of God's children. It's the truth of your holiness. It's not a perfect obedience that commends you to God, but it is a sincere obedience that shows that you're the children of God. And this is the main way that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits, that we are the children of God. And this, too, obligates us to obey. The more we're assured of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the more we want to obey Jesus Christ. And so assurance is not a peripheral issue in the Christian life. It's essential in some sense for godly living. And this is why Paul appeals to it here. But then we're heirs. And dear friends, have you marveled at the weight of this statement? Why should we live godly lives? Because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now this means as Christ goes and receives the kingdom from the Father, as Christ is the heir, as Christ is the rightful son, and he goes and he claims his rights from the Father, he turns around and says, "Now, my people, you who are in union with me, you are joint heirs. You're not partial heirs, you're joint heirs. You don't inherit a corner of the estate, you inherit the entire estate. All that is mine," Christ is saying, "is yours, Christian. All that is mine I bestow upon you." And then notice this last phrase. Does this strike you as peculiar? "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." You see, he's painting this wonderful picture before our eyes to motivate us to live resurrected, godly lives in this world. And then he comes and brings us screeching to a halt, running into a brick wall almost, taking us back to reality and back to the present and reminding us, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. You have great promises. You have enough encouragement to carry you through both time and eternity. But at the same time, we must suffer with him. We must suffer for our obedience. If you try to live in the way that Paul is describing, if you regard the commandments of God, you will be shunned by friends. You will be persecuted by employers. You will divide families. You will see Christ bring a sword. Not peace as you might expect in every situation. But some people in a household will be close to Christ and some far away. And this will be the greatest divide between them. And it is not only that situation, but this is the cause of all of the difficulty and all of the tension between the church and the world. And so Paul is reminding you, press onward, live godly lives, but do not forget the consequences. You will suffer. But when you suffer, dear friend, you are suffering with Christ. You are heirs with Christ, and you suffer because you are heirs with Christ. Well, here we have resurrected bodies, we have resurrection living, but lastly, a resurrected world. And I'll simply state this briefly. Let me ask this question. We've already discussed the resurrection of our bodies. We've already discussed the renewing of our lives. What possibly is left to say? What else could we have to contemplate and set our hope upon that would drive us to godly living in this world? Well, this is what I call a resurrected world in verses 18 through 25. Sometimes, for various reasons, I believe we have mistaken views of the future of this world. Perhaps appealing to 2 Peter chapter 3, where there the Apostle Peter tells us that when Christ returns, the elements themselves will be melted with a fervent heat. People often assume what that means is that the world is going to be annihilated. And then the new heavens, the new earth in which righteousness dwells, will spring into existence out of nothing and be created. My dear friends, it's not what Peter has in view at all, and Paul will show us that here. What he actually has in view is not destruction and annihilation, but a refiner who takes in pure metal and puts it in the fire and burns it and melts it until all of the dross is taken away and all of the muck and the things that made the metal impure are extracted, and the only thing that is left is the pure ore. And Peter is saying that's what Christ is doing to this world. He will renew it. He will renovate it. He will transform it. Now, let's just consider this very briefly. Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. My dear friends, this is not a bishop sitting in a palace with all the earthly comforts that he could possibly want. This is not an American Christian sitting with all the freedoms that we have, coming so easily to worship the Lord on the Lord's day. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was shipwrecked 3 times in 2 Corinthians, and by the time we get to the end of Acts, 4 times. This is the Apostle Paul, who was beaten with rods multiple times. The Apostle Paul, who was in prison often, who suffered hunger, who suffered betrayal from friends and from false brethren, who was robbed on the side of the road as he's going to bring the gospel to the nations. And the Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to look at. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. In other words, this is Paul saying, yes, I am a man. I have wept over my trials. I have bled. I have shed sweat and tears. And yet when I think about the glory of the gospel and what the resurrection of Jesus means, none of it means anything. It is not worthy of comparison. When I gaze upon the glory of God's promises, then the weight of my affliction becomes less. And it is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed. What do you mean, Paul? What does the great apostle have in mind, and what does he have to tell us? Well, it is this resurrected world. We see the hope of the created order first in verse 19 and following. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, this is remarkable, isn't it? What's Paul talking about? Well, in some sense, he's doing the same thing that Psalm 98 does. When it says, let's seize in all their vastness roar, the mountains, the trees, all that is in them, let them rejoice in the Lord. Why is the psalmist calling upon the inanimate creatures, the rocks, the seas, the skies, the trees, and everything else? Because God is coming. Because he is coming to judge the world in righteousness. He is coming. and the creation itself groans under the feet of sinful human beings. The creation is burdened with our presence and our lives in it. We often ask, why do all these natural disasters happen and all these afflictions come on this world? Well, we could ask the question, if the earth could speak, perhaps it could say this, why must I be burdened with all these sinners that live upon me? Now, of course, Paul's not saying that literally the physical world has a personality and speaks and groans and all of these things. But notice he begins in this positive way that creation is eagerly waiting. The creation, when man fell, was ruined. The world as you see it today is not the world as God created it. It is not how it was supposed to be. Everything is wrong in some sense. And Paul is saying the creation is eagerly longing for things to change. The world, as it were, dislikes having sinners live in it. Have you ever thought about that? If you're a sinner not trusting in Jesus Christ today, you're actually a burden to the earth that you're walking upon. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly. But you see, God subjected it in hope. He has a better plan. In verse 21, the creation will be set free from bondage. It won't be annihilated. It won't be obliterated and destroyed. It'll be liberated and set free. How so? From the corruption to attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, the glory of the children of God is the resurrection of our bodies, and the world will be part of that. God will bring liberty and resurrection to this physical world, even as He does to our physical bodies. In other words, what's going on here is God will make a suitable environment for our resurrected bodies to live in. And He'll make suitable people to live in a resurrected world. And so the creation itself is groaning. And notice the strong language. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Now, you women know exactly, some of you, what he's talking about here. Jesus says elsewhere, why would a woman go through the pains of childbirth? Because she knows that there's a joyful outcome. She knows that at the end of the process, it is worth the effort to see a child born into this world. And the joy of that child outstrips the pain of the labor. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? He's saying that's how the creation feels. Now, this is all metaphorical, of course. But this is the creation's groaning and longing. And then verse 23, we ourselves groan inwardly, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We eagerly wait the adoption of sons, the resurrection of our bodies. We don't know the full benefits of our adoption until the resurrection, because we don't know the full blessings of being a Christian until we are resurrected and the world is resurrected. And then he says, we've been saved in this hope in verse 24. And this is an unseen hope. And notice how he says, hope is by definition unseen. If you saw it, you wouldn't be hoping anymore. You'd be seeing it. If we walk by sight, we wouldn't be walking by faith anymore. But this is what we're looking to. Not fairy tales, not a fable, but a reality. Resurrected bodies, a resurrected world. And we live in this life as obedient Christians because we live in light of these glorious truths that we're going somewhere. We're going somewhere glorious. We're going somewhere important. We're part of a new creation that God is ushering in. This is really what Paul means in Colossians 1 when he tells us that Christ has come to reconcile all things to himself in heaven and earth. He's not saying that all people will be saved. Those who believe in Christ will be saved. Those who do not will be condemned, John says. But he is saying this, that at the end of the day, when Christ returns and when he presents the world to his Father, it will be perfect. There will be nothing wrong. There will be no spot. There will be no blemish. There will be no offenders. There will be resurrected people in a resurrected world. He will have reconciled all things in this world to himself, and everything else will be cast off. Now, this is quite a marvelous picture of the future. How do we apply this just in a few brief words? Well, Paul points out three ways. First, verses 25 and 26. The Spirit groans within us. The Spirit intercedes in our prayers. Notice what's going on. There are three people groaning in the text. There are three parties. The Christian is groaning and longing for the coming redemption. The creation is groaning and longing for its liberty and its renovation by God. And the Spirit is groaning. And the Spirit is groaning in the hearts of the Christian. What is the Spirit doing? Sometimes we make this aspect of the Spirit helping us in our prayers too mysterious in some ways. We saw last Sunday night, He brings the Scriptures to our minds. Yes, He does that. But what is in view here? What is in view here is that He enables us to persevere, to look to a new heavens and a new earth. He enables us to keep groaning, to keep longing, to keep pressing onward. The world is groaning around you. Your spirits are groaning within you. And the Spirit Himself is groaning as well. You don't know how to pray as you ought, Paul says. We don't know how to pray as we ought to persevere in this path, to keep these things before us. How easily we're sidetracked. How easily we lose sight of these things. How easily the glory of them fades from our view. And how greatly it affects our obedience and our lives as Christian people. But dear friend, the good news is God gives you the Spirit. Trust in the Spirit to assist you, dear friend. Well, the second thing is this. The predestinating plan of the Father ensures that we'll make it. And this is where the wonderful words of Romans 8:28 come in. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Have you ever asked the question, what is the good that He's talking about? All things work together for good. Well, the good that He's talking about is there's no condemnation in Christ. Because the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, your mortal bodies will be raised. Because of these things, you live godly lives now. You walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Because of these things, you will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. The glorious liberty of the children of God. Because of these things, you will enter into your inheritance. That's the good that all things are working towards for the Christian. And that means that when God works all things for good, it doesn't mean that every circumstance in your life is always going to turn out okay. At least from an external standpoint. Sometimes we wonder, if this verse is true and if these things are so, how can I endure so many hardships and so many trials? Well, my dear friend, the answer and the comforting and the wonderfully comforting answer for you is God has a different purpose for your life than you often have. It is your glorification. And this is based on the fact that whom God predestined, He foreknew. Whom He foreknew, He called. He called them, He justified them. He justifies them, He sanctifies them. He sanctifies them, He glorifies them. You see, there is this unbreakable chain in verses 29 and following. And what He's saying is this, dear friend, you will enter the new heavens and the new earth. You will enter into this resurrected world just as surely as the Father has purposed your redemption, as the Son has purchased your redemption, and as the Spirit has applied your redemption. And that's good news. And that's how we need to understand Romans 8:28. When you think of Romans 8:28, think about the resurrection of Christ. Think about the resurrection of your body. Think about the resurrection of the world. And now stand back and say, all things are working for good for me. Who've been called according to His purpose. The good is very well defined. And then lastly, this redemption in Christ brings us victory in trials. And I simply commend you to Paul's closing statements. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely bless us with all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who is raised. It is Christ who is in heaven. It is Christ who is at the right hand of God interceding for you this morning, Christian. Who shall separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ? My dear friends, when you think about the resurrection of Christ, believe a historical fact. But believe much more than a historical fact. Rest in a resurrected Christ. Hope that resurrected bodies live resurrected lives and look to a resurrected world. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for this glorious chapter of the Bible. We thank you for the wonderful truths that we have considered this morning. Drive them home to our hearts. And we pray that none of us would be missing from this glorious world that we have considered. Shower your mercies upon our hearts. Enable us to know and serve you and live godly in Christ Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.